Morning. It's a great privilege to come and be able to share from Malachi again with you. And thanks to Dewey for leading. He's written a dissertation on William Tyndale. So if you want to pick his brains on it, it's very good. It's very good. We're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to 2, verse 9. Shall we pray before we do that? Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to be able to come and open your word this morning. I pray that it would be honoring to you, that it would be helpful to us to hear what you have to say to us. Help us to understand it. And I pray that you might bless this time now. Amen. It's Sunday morning and you've wolfed down your breakfast in record time. You've managed to fit everyone into the car. The traffic was lighter than normal. You pull up onto beautiful Gabalva Avenue, and it seems a bit quieter than usual. There's not as many cars as there usually is. Why is it so quiet? Have we got the wrong day? Well, no, it's definitely Sunday because X Factor was on last night, and it must be Sunday. But you walk up the path to church, and you notice that the shutters are down. There's no way to get into church. What's going on? Well, this is something that I want us to think about this morning. This is something that comes up in our passage this week as the conversation between God and his people continues in the book of Malachi. Last week, we were thinking about the love that God has for his people and whether they had forgotten it and whether we had forgotten it. And God had told his people, in chapter 1, he says, I have loved you. And their reply, if you remember, was, in what way have you loved us? And in today's passage, we see some of the reasons why God felt so compelled to speak to his people. We see the actions of the people which had led God to see how far they had fallen away from him. And this is God's challenge to them. Not just to remember his love, but to act on it. To no longer worship him half-heartedly, but to give everything to God. And I've titled this sermon today, God Doesn't Want Half Your Heart. God doesn't want half your heart. And the reason I gave that scenario, that situation at the start, was because God at this moment is so displeased, so disappointed in their lackluster nature of their worship. He even says, I'd rather you just shut the temple doors rather than do what you're doing. God's words here are so strong. It might even shock us. But in verse 10, look at verse 10. It says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you. That may seem strong, but the way the people have been behaving, it was so offensive to God, it was doing more harm than good. And I want to ask as we look at this passage this morning, did the sacrifices, the worship and the respect the Israelite people had for God, did it show him the honor that it deserved? As we consider these issues though, I want to ask a question of you and myself as well. We may be looking at the actions of this people 2,500 years ago, but that doesn't mean we're off the hook. Your lips this morning may say that God is the most important person in your life, but does what you give, what you do, reflect that? So this is a call this morning for all of us against half-hearted worship. This is a challenge for you to bring God your best. Now, I'm sure you would agree with me that the gifts that we give to people are a little reflection of the love that we have for that person. I don't know if you've watched the American comedy show, The Office, but they have a secret Santa every year. And the boss, Michael Scott, has this great affection, probably too much affection for one of his workers. And he throws the rule book out the window and he Even though the limit is so clearly set at $20, he spends $400 on an iPod for this co-worker. It shows all too clearly, doesn't it, the esteem and the respect that he has for this colleague. In comparison, you have the office weirdo who has clearly forgotten about the Secret Santa and gives his another colleague an old shirt of his wrapped lovingly, I think, in a plastic bag. There is no contest, is there? You can see which one loves the other person. You can see the way people respect one another from the gifts that they give. Kat is away for the weekend. Kat is my wife, and she's away with old university friends this weekend. She's coming back tonight. Imagine if I got her a present that said on it, "Because I missed you so much." She's very excited. She opens the presents, and inside the box is one shoe and a half-eaten box of chocolates. She'd quite rightly be confused and a bit disappointed. She would be well within her rights to say, "You shouldn't have." And not, "You shouldn't have" in the nice way, the "Really, don't bother doing that again." Those things that I would have given are useless. There's no use to them. It shows how little that I would think of Kat. I would never do that, by the way. That's what it's come to here in this part of Malachi. God is saying, if this is what you're doing, then don't bother. It's offensive. It's not good enough. Well, what were the people doing that was so offensive to God? Well, to understand what the people of Israel were doing, we have to go back to God's instruction to them. It might be a little bit weird for us in our clean and sanitized society, but in the times of the Old Testament where we are, God had instructed his people to give animal sacrifices as a means of showing that they were sorry for what they had done. And God required animal sacrifices for two specific reasons. It was to provide a temporary covering for their sins, but it was also to act as a sign for a sacrifice that was to come later on, the sacrifice of Jesus. And God had commanded the nation of Israel to perform sacrifices, and he'd given them really clear instructions of what they were supposed to do. The animal had to be spotless. The person that offered the sacrifice had to identify with the animal. They had to think, right, this animal is dying in my place. The animal had to be killed. And when this was all done in faith, that the sacrifice provided a temporary covering for their sins. And God is clear. This is from Leviticus. He says, if you offer an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, you are to offer a male or female without defect. And God, knowing what the people were like, knowing that they'd want to kind of bend these rules, tells them clearly, do not offer to the Lord blind or injured or maimed animals or anything with festering wounds or running sores. Do not place any of these altars on the altar as a food offering prepared to the Lord. Now we fast forward to Malachi's time, and the people are doing the exact thing that God had asked them not to do. The people were no longer seeing the value of giving these sacrifices. They were doing the very least that they possibly could. They were looking at their flocks of sheep, and they were thinking, well, that one looks ugly. That one's got missing an eye. It's missing a leg, maybe. Well, we don't want to eat that or have that in the flock. Let's give that one to the temple. Let's give that one to God. He won't mind. But that's not a sacrifice, is it? The very definition of a sacrifice is to give something up that matters to you for the sake of something bigger. Something valued, something which costs something, which hurts the person letting go. And the Israelites weren't doing that. They were offering their worst. Look at verse 13. This is what the people were saying. They're saying, oh, what a weariness. This is tiresome having to do this. It's too much effort. It's too much to give up. I don't want to give my best. So they decided to give the blind. the diseased sheep, the lamb born with three legs. And some even stole from their friends in order to give those away. Now that's not a sacrifice, is it? Maybe it's a sacrifice for another person, but it's not a sacrifice to you. And God, quite rightly so, is so disappointed with the people that he says, you might as well offer nothing. Don't worship at all if you're going to worship like this. I have no pleasure in you, he says. This was not to say, give up, don't bother again. But it was a challenge for them to think about what they were doing, about how they were acting. Was this wholehearted worship? God asked them, later on, would they be so bold to offer this to their governor? After the people had been, you remember they'd been in Babylon for many years, but they'd been sent back to their homeland, and God asked them, would you be so bold to offer this to the governor? Now the governor was the person representing Babylon. They had to still give gifts to Babylon in order to pay tribute and to offer their thanks for releasing them from their captivity. And God knows full well, doesn't he, that they wouldn't dare to offer those things to the Babylonian officials, would they? They wouldn't have the audacity to send a three-legged lamb to them. They know it's not good enough for someone that they fear, someone that they respect, but they think it's good enough for God. So I ask you this morning, if you claim that God is the most important person in your life, does the way you act reflect that? And if we don't have a right view of God, we're one of two things. We're either people pleasers or self-servers. People pleasers or self-servers. I'm a mixture of the two. There's a prioritization in my life. There's myself and there's other people. And somewhere here is God. There's others who have a low view of themselves, but they just want to please people. They want to do everything they possibly can to make other people happy. And I'm asking you this morning, are you a people pleaser or a self-server? And either of them, we need to repent from that. And I know we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. But when it comes to our efforts, the things that we do offer now, our effort, our time, our energy, our affections, our money, the things that we do give, does God get the best of those things or does he get the leftovers? God never gets the best of my attention. When I watch a film that I love or I'll watch the football, or maybe this is, I'm speaking to you as well, maybe you're watching Strictly Come Dancing, the things that we enjoy doing. We are so focused, aren't we? We watch it intently. It's entertaining us. It's for us, isn't it? But when the focus is about God, and it comes to listening to a sermon, or a Bible being read, or having to sing in church, then we can turn our minds to anything else. You can find yourself doing that old little look to the left just to see what time it is on the wall. Is he still speaking? I've done it myself on many occasions. What about our time? God never gets the best of our time, does he? I can spend far more time looking at my phone or playing Xbox than I can reading my Bible. I'd much rather read a good, exciting novel than a Christian book. I'd much rather stay in and watch TV than have to go to Yep. Or maybe it's people you're prioritizing over God. God never gets the respect that you would show to a person, especially a person that you're scared of or you respect. If I had a job interview that started at 3 o'clock, there is no way that I would turn up to that interview at 10 past 3. I would be there at 2:30, 2:45 at the latest. Yet knowing what time church starts, I'm so rarely there on time. And when I'm late, it stems from this idea, this belief that my time is more important than everyone else's. Or how about our conversations? Does God get the best of our conversations? What do our conversations revolve around? Is it about a new item of clothing? Is it about what you did on the weekend? Is it about Liverpool's fantastic victory at Crystal Palace yesterday? Is it about everything else? Rather than, is it about God? The trivial things in our life, do they get our attention instead of God? Or how about our spending? Does God get the best of our money? I can easily spend £20 on a nice meal out, or a fiver on cinema tickets. But when that offering basket comes round during a missionary-themed prayer meeting, if I've remembered to bring my wallet, maybe I'll drop in a couple of pounds, thinking I've done my bit. Do we respect, love, and honour the people, the humans in our lives, ourselves included, more than we respect God? Are we too easily pleased? Do we like the ease, the comfort, the happiness that being inward looking brings? Or are we so desperate to impress the people around us because we like the little compliments that we get? That we like it when someone says you do something really well? We like the pat on the back. Do we like that more than God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant? Do our bosses, do our colleagues, do our families, do our wives, do our husbands, do our professors, do our teachers, do our Instagram followers, do our friends, our kids, do they get the vast amount of our attention? Do they get more attention than God gets? Do they get our best over God? And in verse 14, there comes this reminder of why we must give God our best. Why being half-hearted in our worship is not good enough. Because as much as we celebrated his patience and his love and his kindness to the people last week, there comes this reminder, doesn't there, in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I, God says, I am a great king. I am a great king. He reminds the people here. It continues, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. He is reminding people in Malachi that there is a day coming, and that day has already come, where God will be worshipped by people of every nation. We spoke, didn't we, last Sunday about the status of Israel as God's chosen people. But here is the reminder that eventually the good news will come to everyone, that it will not just remain in Israel. And God is saying, you're not so special that I can't be worshipped by anyone else. God doesn't need us. God has chosen to be with us and to be in our lives. But he doesn't need us. He is a great king. And that's why we're worshipping here today. Not just because of his love, not just because of the things he's done, but because of who he is. He is a great king. So I want us to think about three things, just three things that I want us to think about, practical implications for all these things that we've thought about. So I want you to, firstly, consider God's warning. Are you obeying or not? Look at his warning in those first nine verses of chapter 2. And God is speaking directly to those priests, and they were the ones that were accepting the sacrifices. Why was God so angry at them? Well, let's read verses 5, 6, and 7 and find out. My covenant, this is God describing how and why he chose the line of priests. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You notice that all these things that he's talking about are in the past tense. That's what a priest was supposed to do. But they'd fallen so far from that. They so clearly disobeyed God in what in the sacrifices that they were accepting. They were supposed to be the people in the community that pointed people towards God, but they weren't doing that. So he gives them this clear warning in verse 2. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. In what is one of the most graphic images in this whole book, God says he will give them exactly what they deserve if they continue. He will take the refuse, the bits that they didn't use for the rest of the animal sacrifices, the blood and the intestines and the dung and everything else that was horrible. And he said he would spread them on their faces. They would be disgraced. And those body parts were supposed to be taken away outside the city and to be burned. And God is saying, I will spread it on you. I will disgrace you. I will bring you outside where you belong. You should be stripped of your role. You should be disgraced. They're strong words, aren't they? Especially for those who teach the Bible. But it's a message for all of us who live as Christians, who don't listen, who don't love God as we should. God is a king who deserves to be worshipped in the right way. Listen to that warning. And secondly, consider God's role. Is he a hobby or is he a king? Is God a hobby for you or is he a king? This chapter asks you the question of how seriously you are taking God. Are you loving him as he ought to be loved? Are you honoring him as much as he ought to be honored? Is he a king or a hobby? Maybe you live life as normal. Your family comes first, or yourself comes first. Your job is important to you. But you've got a spare couple of hours on a Sunday. You'll go to church. You can be a Christian for those couple of hours. And I think it says a lot, doesn't it, when we tell people, maybe in work or in school or in college, that we're a Christian. There's just a lack of interest, isn't there? It's the same as when they tell us that on the weekend that they like to go to a knitting club, or that they go to CrossFit, or they play Dungeons and Dragons. They think, you have your hobbies, that's cool, and I have mine, and I won't share you too much about what I do. I don't want to bore you with the details, so please don't bore me with mine. The sad thing is that people that do CrossFit are better at sharing about CrossFit than we are sharing about our faith. They will tell you, they will share it. Are we embarrassed of our faith because it's just a hobby to us? It's just a thing that we don't really care about too much. Our faith and our lives should be so radically transforming, it should change us from the inside out, that people can no longer ask, oh, that's nice. Is that what you do on the weekend? Our attitudes, our contentment, our joy, our enthusiasm, our respect, our language, what we do, our work ethic. Every part of our lives should be touched by Jesus. Not just the times when we step foot in this building. Our faith shouldn't be lumped into the same category as those things that I mentioned. Coming to church isn't a social club. Our faith isn't an activity that we do when we're bored. It's not a hobby. It's not a hobby, is it? We are serving the King. And thirdly, I want you to consider Christ. Imagine if God had given his second best. Remember what the sacrifices that the Israelites were giving. Remember what they were supposed to be pointing towards. The spotless firstborn lamb was supposed to be a preview, a teaser trailer for the thing that was to come. Jesus, who was spotless, who was the firstborn, he came to be the lamb that died on the behalf of many. In Isaiah, when Jesus is coming and dying is prophesied, it says, this is talking about Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Or you think to when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time. What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of many. Or in Peter's letter, I think it's in 1 Peter, it says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And when it wasn't paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Do you see, God wasn't stingy. He didn't keep his best for personal use and leave us with the leftovers. No, Jesus, the perfect Lamb, was given to us in order that this sacrifice might atone for our sins. And not just for a short while like those sacrifices in the Old Testament. When Jesus died, what did he say on the cross? It is finished. It had been completed. There was no more sacrifices that needed to be done. So do we worship a dead lamb then, today? No, because in Revelation we come to these words. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is in the last book of the Bible. You see, the Bible is not a random collection of books that have no reference towards each other. No, it's one long, beautiful story. From Leviticus, where the command of the sacrifice is given, to Malachi, where God reminds the people how the sacrifice is supposed to be done in the right way, to the Gospels, where God sends his Son and Jesus becomes that sacrificial lamb, to Peter's letter, where that truth is proclaimed once again, and then to this last book, Revelation, where the risen Lamb is on the throne at last, and he is worshipped as he ought to be worshipped. While we have today, I urge you, I urge myself, give our best to God. Take notice of the warning that he gave to the Israelite people. Remember how he gave his best for you. And worship the King, the Lamb who was slain and who rose again to rise triumphantly and reigns today. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for the sufficiency of your words. We thank you that in the beginning, the middle and the end of your Bible is a story that runs throughout, Lord, the story of the Lamb. Thank you for this. We come and worship you now. Help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to live lives that bring honor and glory to you. Forgive us for the times where we haven't done that, Lord.